I'm sorry. Let's stand for the reading of the word. Mark 2, verses 18 through 22. Now John's disciples and the Pharisees were fasting. And the people came and said to him, "Why do John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast?" And Jesus said to them, "Can the wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with them? As long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast. And that day, no one sews a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment. If he does, the patch tears away from it, the new from the old, and a worse tear is made. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins. If he does, the wine will burst the skins, and the wine is destroyed, and so are the skins. But new wine is for fresh wineskins." Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we look to this portion of your word, we're going to learn what a master teacher the Lord Jesus Christ is. And so we ask you to open up our understanding of this passage for our own edification and understanding, and for the honor of your name and for the glory of the gospel. In Jesus' name we pray.
Amen.
If there is an eternal living creator who is the almighty God of heaven and the universe and the earth, and if he, as the Christian religion declares, if he has entered human history in the person of his son Jesus Christ, we should expect radical, explosive things to happen when the Son of God confronts evil, and when he confronts humankind's own constructions of their own self-made religion and religious ideas. And we're going to see that this is what's happening in this passage today. We've been studying Mark's gospel the last few weeks in the Epiphany season of the church. Remember, the word epiphany means appearance or manifestation. In Mark's gospel, we've been considering some of the ways Jesus is being presented to the readers as the Son of God who appeared among men with divine authority. You may recall, first couple of chapters we're in, that what we've seen so far, we've seen that Jesus appeared and he traveled from village to village after he was baptized, after he went into the wilderness and was tempted. He began preaching about the kingdom of God, and he preached with an authority that people were not used to. It was a captivating authority. It was an astounding authority when he preached. And he had authority also over unclean spirits, over demons, to cast them out and set people free from their torment. He had healing power. One specific example we've seen is that he came up to a leper who was considered to be unclean. Nobody would touch a leper. They tried to stay away from lepers, but Jesus put his hand on him. He wasn't afraid of the leprosy. And he healed him. Then we saw that he healed a paralyzed man whose four friends had brought him to see Jesus. And Jesus forgave the man of his sins and proved that he had done that by healing him and telling him to take up his bed and go home. And then we've seen that Jesus broke the standards of behavior by the Pharisees when he sat down and reclined at table with tax collectors, the despised tax collectors and sinners of various kind. This was scandalous. the self-righteous Pharisees, who wouldn't have been caught dead socializing with such low-life people. But here we see Jesus love and care for people who needed to know God. Jesus was offending the self-righteous Pharisees right and left. And the more he interacted with people and was teaching and doing things that they did not approve of, the greater was their frustration and their hatred of him grew. The Son of God and the self-righteous hypocritical Pharisees were on a collision course that would eventually lead to them having him executed at the hands of the Roman government. Evil people and evil traditions do not take kindly when they are confronted with true holiness and true righteousness that exposes their hypocrisy and their deep-seated selfishness and their comfort-bringing, self-made religion that insulates them from true godliness and righteousness and a living relationship with God. So let's look again at our text today and see another thorn in the side of the Pharisees had arisen because of the practice, another practice of Jesus and his disciples. It says in verse 18, now John's disciples and the Pharisees were fasting. And people came and said to him, that is to Jesus, why do John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast? The text says that people came to Jesus with his question. Now, we don't know who these people were. They might have been sympathizers with the Pharisees or perhaps just some curious observers. But what they observed was very obvious that others must have been noticing also, and that is that these two very prominent groups of religious people in their culture made a regular practice of fasting, yet Jesus' disciples didn't do that. Now, fasting, of course, means going without food for a certain length of time, maybe one day or however long, for religious purposes. Now, actually, in the Old Testament law, there's only one day in the whole year that the Jews were required to fast. That was on the Day of Atonement, in the fall of the year, called Yom Kippur. And the high priest would go into the Holy of Holies and sprinkle blood for his own sins and for the sins of the people. This happened in the early fall of the year. Well, in their history, the Jewish people did also fast from time to time, as when there was a national emergency, if they were being attacked by a foreign army threatening to overrun them, or they may have fasted as an expression of repentance from sin. But the Pharisees, over the years, had developed an elaborate system of fasting that became a very proud mark of their supposed spirituality and their closeness to God. Let's look at a couple of texts in the New Testament that reveal some of the reasons the Pharisees fasted and what their mindset was when they fasted. Matthew 6:16 says, and when you fast, this is Jesus speaking, when you fast, do not look gloomy like the hypocrites, for they disfigure their faces that their fasting may be seen by others. Truly I say to you, they have received their reward. So some of these people, they fasted to show off, to be seen by others, so that people would know that they were fasting and say, oh, what holy people these are who are fasting. But they were hypocrites. They were pretending to be more pious than they really were. And then we read also in Luke 18, verse 11, about this Pharisee who was standing by himself, and he prayed thus, God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. Well, here's another example of the attitude of some of these Pharisees. They fasted to show other people how much more morally superior they were compared with other people. They fasted twice a week, maybe every Monday and Thursday, perhaps, and they did it without fail. And so then they would check off from their list their spirituality as being superior to others because of their fasting. Didn't matter that they might be cheating their customers in their business, or that they might have beaten their wives, or that they went to the temple to worship and their minds were as far from worship as could be, as they were engaged in all kinds of evil thoughts, scheming, hatred, lust, jealousy. But they fasted. So they figured, oh, I'm okay. God's smiling on me. Over the years, they actually developed a whole, like a handbook, guidebook on fasting. And it became a fundamental part of their religion. It was a religion by rote, by repetition, meaningless repetition. Pious Jews fasted regularly and scrupulously. They were proud of themselves and were sure God was proud of them. They knew they were far superior to the common riffraff of society who had neither the desire nor the discipline to fast. Pharisees had God's smile, and this riffraff had his frown. But what about John's disciples? Why did they fast? Well, probably their motivations were purer, because their leader was a genuinely holy man, John the Baptist. He preached, as you may know, a baptism of repentance in the wilderness for the forgiveness of sins. So they may have been engaged in some true prayers of repentance, much higher motivation than the Pharisees. In fact, we read in Luke 5:33, they said to him, "The disciples of John fast often and offer prayers, and so do the disciples of the Pharisees, but yours eat and drink." So they say, John's disciples fast often and offer prayers. So their fasting evidently was involved in real praying unto God. It wasn't just to show off to other people. So this was these two groups of people. Evidently, some of them, disciples of John, may have been truly seeking God and perhaps making prayers of intercession for others. Well, these two groups of people, John's disciples and the Pharisees, fasted, and everybody in the society knew about it. But then here's Jesus and his disciples. And as it says in Luke 5:33, Jesus' disciples were eating and drinking while these other two groups were fasting. The Pharisees, disciples of John, were depriving themselves of food, suffering hunger pains, while over here is Jesus' disciples and him, and they're eating and drinking and enjoying life and enjoying one another's company. This really rubbed the Pharisees the wrong way. They thought, what kind of supposed prophet is this Jesus? Because he and his disciples don't fast like we do. They just seem to be partying a lot. Well, in response to their criticism, Jesus says this in verses 19 and 20. "Can the wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with them? As long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast in that day." Now, Jesus here may be referring to this this playbook, this handbook on fasting. And in it, it was written that no one attending a wedding feast was allowed to fast. It prohibited anybody who went to a wedding feast to fast. And these wedding celebrations could go on for several days. So Jesus begins to go over some things that his critics knew well. They knew about this policy of the Pharisees. If you go to a wedding banquet or feast, Do not fast. You've got to enter into the celebration. And so Jesus says, don't you know this? Don't you know that as long as the bridegroom is with his wedding guest, they cannot fast? After all, a wedding is a time of celebration, rejoicing, feasting, dancing. It would be an insult to a bridegroom if the guests were fasting at the wedding and refused to eat and celebrate with the bridegroom. Food had been prepared with much planning, preparation, and expense. The guests had been invited to come and rejoice and celebrate. How hurtful and insulting it would be for the groom if his guests were refusing to eat, refusing to celebrate, and were sitting over there with a gloomy look on their face. He had invited them to come join him in this happy time of his life. Now, when Jesus first uses this word bridegroom, we usually just say groom, right, in our English language here in America. Well, first of all, he's speaking in general terms. But in addition, he's speaking about himself. When the bridegroom is taken away, perhaps the disciples didn't grasp the full meaning of this at that time, but later, when they thought about it, they would have understood what he was saying. So, the deep and real meaning of Jesus' words that he is the bridegroom, he's referring to the fact that he is like the Old Testament read today, God, Yahweh is the husband of his people. The husband of God's people has appeared in human flesh. Jesus, the Son of God. And it says, the bridegroom will be taken away from you. Well, he's with them now. And now it's time for Jesus to enjoy the company of his disciples. But there's a wedding. It's coming in the future. It's the marriage supper of the Lamb, when the bridegroom of his people would take them to be with him in that heavenly wedding feast that's coming. But Jesus said the bridegroom will be taken away from them. The verb here can have the meaning of taken away violently. This is exactly what happened, is it not? The mob later came on that night carrying their torches, and they seized him there in that garden in the night and dragged him away, carried him off to be tried and executed. He was violently taken away from his disciples and violently nailed to a cross, and violently his side was pierced by a Roman spear. So here in Mark's gospel is Jesus' first prediction of his coming death. Later on in chapter 8, verse 31, Jesus becomes more plain, more explicit. It says, and he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and after 3 days, rise again. Well, the Son of Man would be killed. This is actually the reason for Jesus' coming. One of the key verses in Mark's gospel is chapter 10, verse 45, which says, for even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. So here Jesus is already hinting at the fact that he would be dragged away, violently taken away. His life would be offered up as a ransom for many. He says in verse 30 that when that happens, when he's yanked away from their presence, then his disciples will fast. It's not that they'd never fast. Yes, there is coming a day when they will fast. There's a legitimate time and purpose for fasting for the disciples, and in fact for all Christians in the course of their Christian lives and service and labors in his kingdom. But we're not going to go into that today. Now, what Jesus does next is he uses two illustrations to begin to reveal some key things about his coming into the world. First illustration is in verse 21, which says, "No one sews a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment. If he does, the patch tears away from it, the new from the old, and a worse tear is made." So Jesus is saying, if you were to take, say, a robe, which they often wore in that day, maybe made of wool or cotton or linen, and it had been used for a long time, been washed many times, but it developed a hole in it, needed a patch on it. And so you get a piece of cloth, and you get a new piece of cloth. It's never been washed. And so you sew it onto that hole, you patch up that hole, and everything's fine until you wash it. And then when you wash it, and all of a sudden, it begins to rip and pull, and the hole that it rips out is larger than the hole that was trying to be covered. Well, you just can't do that. You can't use unshrunk cloth to patch a hole in a garment that's already shrunk. If you do, the new patch will cause even greater damage to the old robe. Well, what's Jesus talking about? What's the point he's making? Well, before I seek to answer that question, let's look at his second illustration, verse 22. He says, "And," second illustration, "and no one puts new wine into old wineskins. If he does, the wine will burst the skins, and the wine is destroyed. And so are the skins. But the new wine is for fresh wineskins." Now, in those days, wine was often stored in wineskins. We don't see too many of them today, do we? They were containers made out of animal skin, and they were pliable and soft, and if new wine was poured into them, and the wine was not completely fermented or cured, and it began to naturally expand, then the pliable skin of the container, the wineskin, would correspondingly expand with the wine, and the wine would be safe and secure in the container until time to drink it. But after so many uses, the wineskin container would have expanded to its maximum size and wouldn't be able to expand anymore. And so the skin, with age, became hard and brittle. And then if someone was to happen to pour some brand new wine into it, and it began to ferment and began to expand, the wineskin would not be able to expand with the wine. Instead, it would just burst open, and the wine would spill out on the ground, and both the wineskin and the wine would be lost. It just would not work. No way. You can't put fresh wine in an old wineskin container. If you do, you're asking for trouble. You lose both the wineskin and the wine. Perhaps you, like me, have put a bottle of water in the freezer to get it cold quickly, and then you forgot about it until the next morning when you opened up the freezer, the ice had split the plastic bottle because the bottle couldn't expand with the frozen water. Something similar. So what is the point that Jesus is making? What is he teaching his disciples and the people there, and also teaching us? Remember what's been happening in this gospel? As Jesus goes about his ministry, and he's preaching, and he's teaching, and he's healing, and he's exposing the Pharisees' hypocrisy and the shallowness of their religion, confrontation develops. The old legalistic traditions and practices of the Pharisees can't take this fresh and holy and powerful presence and teaching of the Son of God. His presence, His teaching would not fit into their time-honored and sacred traditions. Now, let me make one point here, is that these Pharisees were practicing their own brand of the Old Testament religion, not the true religion of the Old Testament. There were people during that time who understood some of the fundamental truths of the Old Testament revelation regarding the person of Yahweh, the attributes of Yahweh, and the will of Yahweh. They had studied the Scriptures. They knew the Scriptures. They knew that God wanted their heart. They knew they needed mercy from God. They believed the revelation that was given to Moses on the mountain in Exodus 34, that the Lord Yahweh is a God gracious and merciful, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity, transgression, and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty. So, they knew about Yahweh. They loved Yahweh. They wanted to please Yahweh. And they lived true, humble lives, looking to Him for mercy, looking for Him to redeem them from their sins. For example, think of people such as Zacharias and Elizabeth, the parents of John the Baptist, godly people. And Joseph and Mary, godly, pious people. Mary, as such a young woman, was a very spiritually attuned woman, knowledgeable of the Old Testament scriptures. So these kinds of people had grasped the true heart of religion as revealed in the Old Testament. By the grace of God, they had read and they believed and they vowed in humble, joyful submission to Yahweh, the covenant God of Israel. But on the other hand, there were these legalistic Pharisees. Not all Pharisees were legalistic, but a large number of them were. They hijacked the religion. They stole it. They turned it into a works righteousness kind of religion. Do this, don't do that. Follow these rules, and you'll be okay with God. And the rules they were following were the ones that they had made up. They were their own rules, their own list of do's and don'ts that have replaced the true revelation of God. The people who followed this kind of mindset chafed and rebelled when the Son of God came in their midst and demonstrated true holiness and piety and devotion to God. They didn't want that. He made them uncomfortable, and they were comfortable in what they had come up with as the essence of true religion and how to be right with God. The Apostle Paul, for example, was one of these types of Pharisees. After he became a Christian, he said of himself, "As to the righteousness under the law, I was blameless." He followed all the rules, all the do's and don'ts, completely. You couldn't accuse him of being a lawbreaker according to their own rules. He followed their rules, every jot and tittle. He was depending on this to make him right with God. And he had not cast himself upon the grace and mercy of God. He was very far, actually, from the kingdom of God. He didn't even realize it. He would have been offended by Jesus Christ and his disciples as they were eating and drinking and enjoying one another's company and fellowship. In fact, we know that Paul hated the name of Jesus, and he probably spit on the ground whenever he heard that name. Well, the risen Christ changed his whole attitude. The grace of God came to him. He became the great defender of the Christian faith. Well, what do we see here in this passage? What is the main point? We see that in using these two illustrations of the torn cloth and the busted wineskins, that Jesus is really teaching about the collapse and the destruction of the Pharisaical brand of Old Testament religion. it was being destroyed by the truth and power of the gospel. Jesus and the fresh arrival of his person and his teaching was the new wine that burst the old wineskins of Jewish legalism. It could not contain Jesus and his teaching. He and his teaching, his person, his power, the anointed power of the Holy Spirit was too much for the old legalistic religion. It burst it apart and destroyed it. The scripture says, 2 Corinthians 5:17, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, the new creation has come. The old has gone, and the new is truly here. The legalistic man infected and corrupted religion of the former Pharisee Paul and all the other Pharisees had been blown apart by the coming of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And it was then seen that it was not man's works that justified a person, but only Christ's work. In Jesus Christ, the righteous shall live by faith in the Son of God, and not by dependence on their own religious works. Martin Luther learned this, and it set him free from his dependence on his own ability to obey God. He learned that deliverance and freedom came from trust, from belief in the Son of God. One day, Jesus was talking to some people, and they asked him, in John 6, verse 28, what must we do to be doing the works of God? What can we do for our salvation? Jesus said to them, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent, whom the Father has sent. You don't have to work. You cannot work your way into heaven. You have to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God. This is the kind of work that pleases God. Well, Jesus is teaching that this old Jewish legalistic way of trying fruitlessly to come in right relationship with God was a failure. It was bankrupt. It needed a total revamping, a total makeover. It needed, in fact, to be done away with, destroyed, and thrown out on the trash heap. Not the true religion of the Old Testament, such as Mary and Elizabeth and Zechariah's practice, but this hijacked religion that the Pharisees had concocted up over the years. In Jesus Christ, all things are new. A new day has dawned in human history. The light has come. The darkness is fleeing away. The joy of sins forgiven, of new life, of forgiveness of sins, of power over the hold of sin, of hope for the future, of the presence of God, of the truth of God. All this had burst in upon the human race in the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ to the world. No wonder the angels sang, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men. For that goodwill had come in the person of Jesus Christ. In Jesus, we see all the promises and the illustrations of redemption that were in the law and the Old Testament fulfilled in him. He came to fulfill the law. He was the embodiment of the promises of the coming Messiah, the coming deliverer, the coming redeemer of God's people. It was him. He was the fulfillment of all these prophecies. The Old Testament pointed to him. It was his blood shed on Calvary's cross that established the new covenant, the better covenant with God's people. We read earlier Jeremiah 31, one of the great texts one of the clearest texts in the Old Testament revealing the coming of this new covenant. It says, verse 33 of Jeremiah 31, I'll put my law within them. I'll write it on their hearts. I'll be their God and they shall be my people. This is the great promise of the Old Testament. God wants to be the God of his people. He wants his people to know him and worship him. This happened when Jesus' blood was shed on the cross. This established the new covenant. The book of Hebrews has much to say about this new covenant that God established through Christ. Chapter 8, verse 13 says, in speaking of a new covenant, he makes the first one, the covenant of the law, makes the first one obsolete. And what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. This is what Jesus was talking about on that day. He was intimating, giving hints of this great new covenant that would be established through his sacrifice on the cross, through his resurrection, so that God's law would be written on the people's heart. It wouldn't be external, it would be internal. That we would desire to love him and please him by the work of the Spirit within our hearts. You see, the coming of the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, into the world was a radical act of God. It was a prophesied act. And it accomplished all that God needed to do to rescue a group of sinful people out of the world and bring them to himself to be their God, and so they could be his own beloved people. The book of Hebrews is particularly clear in showing us that Jesus was the great prophet who brought the clear and final revelation of the will of God for humankind. His death on the cross established the new covenant. It made the old covenant obsolete. Jesus is the true and the final high priest of his people. He's the perfect high priest. He doesn't have to offer blood for his own sins like the Jewish high priest, because he didn't have any sins. Instead, he offered his own blood as a sacrifice for the sins of his people. His blood was sufficient. It did what the animal sacrifices could not do. They could not remove sin. There were a temporary covering, but only Jesus' blood was sufficient to remove the sins of God's people in all ages. And so Jesus secured a true and total forgiveness of sins that the Old Testament sacrificial animals could never do. He is, in fact, the mediator of the new covenant. He's fully God, fully man, through the sacrifice of himself. He set in place, he ratified the new covenant. He is the true temple of God. The Spirit dwelt fully in him. The temple of Jerusalem was no longer the place where God's Spirit dwelt on the earth. And so, many practices of the Old Testament religion fell away. Circumcision had been the sign of belonging to the covenant people of God, to the nation. It was no longer in effect. Sabbath keeping, a requirement. The Jews had to keep the Sabbath day, Saturday, was no longer required because it was fulfilled in Christ, who's the eternal rest of God's people. And so the badges of belonging to the people of God were no longer circumcision and keeping of the Sabbath day. But what is the new covenant? What are the signs of the new covenant? The Lord's Supper. The cup. Jesus says, this is the new covenant in my blood. This is the sign of the new covenant. Baptism is the way believers declare themselves to be disciples of Christ. So there's no more circumcision requirement, no more requirement for keeping Saturday as the day of rest. There's no more separation from Gentiles. But the wall of separation between Jew and Gentile had been broken down by the Lord Jesus Christ and removed forever. There's now one gospel, one Savior for all peoples. And so the preaching of the gospel is to go out to all the world, to all people groups, all ethnicities. The arrival of the Son of God on Palestinian soil meant that the old Pharisaic legalistic religion was being torn to pieces. And the wine of this true religion, this new covenant, was being offered up to God's people. The wine of the true religion of the Lord Jesus Christ has the power to change human hearts, the power to remove human sin. The old wineskin couldn't do that. It had to break open and be spilled. But the wine of Jesus' forgiveness and salvation was new and fresh. It would last forever. In Christ, we're a new creation. God has done something new and amazing in the earth for His people. The old things have passed away. The old wineskins are gone. Behold, all things are new. So people everywhere must put away their man-made religions and come to the only hope of humanity, the Lord Jesus Christ. He will make all things new for those who come by faith in Him. We cannot save ourselves, but He can save us. And He will save us through His death and resurrection and the pouring out and sealing of the Holy Spirit to our hearts. So all the old legalism, the old human effort at law keeping must fall aside and be thrown away. Let the old wineskins be blown apart and discarded. Take the new wineskin. Take the Lord Jesus Christ. Be filled with the wine of His joy and His peace, the gift of His righteousness. Believe on Him. And take His everlasting salvation to yourself through Christ. Confess Him in the waters of baptism. Feed afresh on His life-giving sustenance at the table of the Lord. Rejoice all your days, for you are taking part in the great marriage supper of the Lamb, which will be revealed when Christ returns. Salvation has come to us in Jesus Christ, the Savior of all who trust in Him.
Amen.
Let's pray. Thank you, Father, that Jesus came to establish and to reveal the true religion of God, and that He came to destroy all the old legalism that kept people from God. But now He has come. He shed His blood. He's risen from the dead. He sent His Spirit. He calls us to come to Him, to believe in Him, to trust in Him, to partake of the joy of His salvation. Lord, thank You so much. Give us that joy more and more. We give You thanks. In our Savior's name.
Amen.
Amen.